Time won't allow us to do that adequately, so today we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." This is the word of the Lord. I just realized it may be the power to this. Well, these two things are lit up, but I think they're powered. Otherwise, my light is not working. So it may be on the wall. I just thought of that.
Probably is.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just read a challenging passage with all sorts of symbolism, but we know that it's all drawn from your word. And so we pray that we would be able to make good sense of it. We would understand what this passage meant to those who first heard it and then apply it to our own times, Lord. And help us by your spirit to be obedient to its message. But we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we go. As the Indian said to Josie Wells, we will endeavor to persevere. Here we go. We've seen that in Revelation, John is depicting the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. He's done this using highly symbolic language, drawing from images found throughout Scripture. Moreover, he has done all this in groups of 7. First, there were 7 seals describing the spiritual warfare of the church against Israel in the early days after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Afterwards, there were 7 trumpets proclaiming judgments coming upon Israel in the years just prior to the outbreak of the Jewish wars. Now, last week, we came to the sounding of the 7th trumpet, which I argue brings us up to the last events of the Old Covenant era, just prior to the Roman invasion of Israel. As a result, all that's really left now is the 7 bowls, which will describe the last days of Israel as the Roman armies destroy the capital city and its temple in accordance with Jesus' prophecy concerning the city and temple's demise within that generation. Now, before we come to the bowl section, however, the next several chapters are going to go back and rehearse some of the events that we've been talking about of late, though from a slightly different perspective. In other words, chapters 12 to 15 are sometimes considered an interlude separating the trumpet and bowl sections of Revelation. But instead of thinking of this new section we're entering today as an interlude, I think it's better to see it more as a postlude to the trumpets, in that it describes in more detail some of the effects of the sounding of the 7th trumpet. To explain, we saw last week that when the 7th trumpet sounded, an angel in heaven announced the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Moreover, John adds that when this happens, the temple of God was open in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. As I argued, that this means the martyred saints could now join with Jesus in heaven to rule alongside him. Now, what I'm going to be arguing today and in the next couple of weeks to come is that the next several chapters are going to flush out more of what all this means. In particular, the next several chapters are going to show us how the saints come to rule alongside Jesus, largely by undergoing suffering and vindication in the same manner he did. Okay, to put it another way. So Revelation is about not only, remember we read about Jesus' ascension back in chapter 5, 6. It's not only about the role of Christ, but also the role of his saints beside him. And so we're going to go back now and we're going to look at how the saints come to rule with Jesus. To put it another way, we should think of this section following a similar pattern to what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, Genesis 1 gives us an overview of the creation week. Then Genesis 2 goes back and recounts some of the events of the creation week in more detail, particularly regarding the creation of man in God's image. In the same way, then, what I'm arguing is John is going to go back now to cover some of the same material we've just studied, but from a different vantage point. Along the way, he's going to introduce some new characters. He's going to fill us in on some details and basically show us how the saints come to rule alongside Jesus by undergoing the same pattern of suffering leading to exaltation that Jesus experienced. All right. With that in mind, I think we're ready to go to our text to begin studying what we're calling the postlude to the trumpets. All right. When our text opens, we are introduced to three characters. There's a woman, her child, and a dragon. Now, fortunately, John is clear enough in the identity of two of the characters, but the identity of one is ambiguous. In other words, you know, sometimes John, he drops us unmistakable clues like he did back in Revelation 11:8. Remember, he introduced us to a great city, which he said is symbolically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But just so that there would be no question regarding the city's identity, he immediately adds, where also our Lord was crucified. And so we know that the great city called Sodom and Egypt has to be Jerusalem. Now, in the same way in our text, John describes the child born to the woman as a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Anyone remotely familiar with the Psalms and New Testament can discern the child in our story must be none other than Jesus, whom Psalm 2, which we'll sing later, describes as ruling the nations with a rod of iron. So we know immediately who the child is. Regarding the dragon, since he's described as attacking the woman just as she's about to give birth in order to devour her child as soon as he is born, we probably suspect already that the dragon is Satan. But here again, just so there's no question, we'll see next week in verse 9, John will come right out and tell us our suspicions are correct, and the dragon is in fact Satan. So we know who the child is. We know who the dragon is immediately. All right. So that, the only question that really left then is regards the identity of the woman. Now, naturally, since he gives birth to Jesus, our minds immediately go to Mary, right, the mother of our Lord. But the problem is verse 6. Which speaks of the woman's flight after Jesus' ascension, doesn't correspond to anything we know about Mary. Moreover, the end of the chapter speaks of the dragon making war with the rest of her offspring, which also doesn't correspond to anything regarding the life of Mary and Jesus' siblings. And so the key to our text primarily concerns the identity of the woman and the events surrounding her and her offspring. For now, all we know is that the dragon's opening attack against the woman is a failure. The dragon is not successful in his attempt to stop the child from assuming his throne. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, the result of the child's victory means the dragon also will not be successful in his attacks on the woman and her seed, though he may appear to be successful for a short time. Therein, I believe, lies one of the first clues to the identity of the woman and in turn to the meaning of our text. All right? To explain, I'm going to come out and tell you who I think the woman represents. And then I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I make a case for my claim. Okay? First, instead of thinking of the woman as a single individual woman, I'm going to suggest the woman is a composite character, like many of the composite characters we've already seen in Revelation, by the way John typically layers his imagery from all over into one place. In particular, I will suggest the woman represents the church, or the people of God, as they are corporately considered as God's bride. In the Old Covenant is Israel, and in the New Covenant as the church. Okay. To explain why I say that, first notice that the woman is described in verse 1 as being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The description of the woman here is very similar to the portrayal the women of Israel give to Solomon's bride in Song of Solomon 6:10, where the women similarly praise the king's bride using cosmic imagery when they describe her as looking forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. Most theologians throughout history believe the Song of Solomon is an allegory of God's relationship with Israel in many respects. Of course, it has applications to husbands and wife as well, but as a result, we can see Solomon as a Christ figure and his bride as the church, and we have a similar description here. Now, not only that, the imagery of the sun, moon, and stars draws on Joseph's prophecy in Genesis 37, when he foretells the day will come when his family will bow before him in Egypt using imagery of the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing before him. When Joseph relays his dream to his father, Jacob immediately realizes Joseph's dream refers to himself, Joseph's mother, and his 11 brothers, who constitute the beginnings of the nation of Israel, who will someday bow before Joseph in Egypt. Okay? So symbolism that is used of Israel, in other words, is used of this woman. That's my point. Above all, we need to realize throughout the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as God's bride who is to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. We see this especially in Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 54, and Isaiah 66, which we heard a moment ago in our first reading. As we heard in that passage, Isaiah portrays Israel as a besieged and beleaguered, a beleaguered and besieged city, laboring to give birth to a son who is miraculously delivered before she labored. So we'll see in a couple of weeks when we come to the end of Revelation 12. That explains why Israel is often pictured as a mother with individual Israelites considered as her children. That's what we saw Paul talking like in Galatians 4. You know, the Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem being the mother of us all. We're the children of our mother, the church. All right. More important than all this. So this is the church. Okay. The woman is the church. Old Testament, Israel, New Covenant church. But more important than all this is the reason Israel is often depicted as a mother with child who will give birth to a son who will rule the nations. To grasp that reason, we need to think about how many individual Israelite women typify in their lives the story of Israel as God's bride who labored to give birth to the Christ. What am I talking about? In Genesis 3, right after the fall of mankind, the Lord appears in the Garden of Eden to pronounce judgment on Adam, Eve, and the serpent. But in the midst of proclaiming judgment, the Lord also makes a promise of redemption in the verse theologians often refer to as the first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord says he is going to place enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Hence, the conflict between Christ and Satan is announced from the beginning, and from that time on, from the first book of the Bible to the last, we read of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that is why all throughout history, Satan was trying to either keep Jesus from being born or to kill him as soon as he was born. Hey, think about it. Satan wasn't told when the promised seed would be born, only that he would be born of a woman. That's why when the Lord looks favorably on Abel, I think Satan inspires Cain to kill him in an attempt to destroy the seed. But his attack is unsuccessful because the Lord grants Adam and Eve another son, Seth, and Eve proclaims, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Undeterred, Satan chooses an alternate plan to destroy the godly line of Seth by corrupting the seed line through the intermarriage of the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, and the Cainites in Genesis 6, so that by the time we come 10 generations from Seth, the whole world was corrupt except one righteous man and his family. And so the seed was only preserved within a single family in the ark when the Lord destroyed the world in the flood. Later, the dragon tries to murder the seed in his attack on the family of Abraham. Twice, Satan attempts to have Sarah seized by heathen kings before she can conceive. Then we read of the difficulties Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel all have in conceiving, thus requiring God to perform a miracle in each case to ensure the eventual birth of the promised seed. Many years later, the dragon tries to destroy the seed by having all the male children in Israel killed in Egypt. Again, centuries later, wicked Queen Athaliah attempts to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah and would have succeeded were it not for the Lord preserving the seed in the infant Joash. Just one left. Once more, hundreds of years later, Haman, the evil prime minister of Persia, almost succeeded to destroy the Jews had it not been for the courage and wisdom of Queen Esther. On and on again. He's always trying to destroy the seed of the woman who's going to crush his head. Finally, of course, the pattern comes to a climax in the pages of the New Testament when the dragon possesses Herod the Great, who orders the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus as soon as he's born. And all this, of course, culminates when Satan inspires the Jewish leaders, together with the Roman authorities and people of Israel, to conspire to crucify Jesus. But, to his surprise, the cross instead becomes the means by which the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent at a place called Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull. In summary, John's vision of the woman, child, and dragon is almost an allegory of all those events rolled into one. Moreover, John's woman imagery is a composite portrait of all the covenant community laboring to bring forth the promised seed to crush the dragon's head. She is Eve, the mother of all living. She's Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Hannah, all the other faithful women of the covenant who gave birth to deliverers, forerunners of the seed. And finally, the Virgin Mary, in whom the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is finally realized. Okay, that's who I believe the woman in the text is. Okay, when we understand it this way, then we can begin to make sense of the rest of the text, especially regarding the woman's flight into the wilderness after the child is whisked away to heaven. Okay, very quickly. After introducing us to the woman, John describes the dragon as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Since we're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks when we come to Revelation 13, for the sake of time today, allow me to defer the discussion of that symbolism until we get there. For our purposes right now, John says in verse 4, said that using his tail, the dragon drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we'll see when we come to verse 9, there's no need to speculate on the identity of the falling stars. They are fallen angels that compose Satan's demonic entourage. While they will assist Satan in his attempt to destroy Jesus as soon as he's born, they will be defeated along with their leader. Verse 5 tells us the woman bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Notice here, John, he telescopes the entire life and ministry of Jesus from incarnation to ascension because, again, his emphasis in this section is to focus his attention on the woman and the rest of her children who continue on earth to do battle with Satan after Jesus assumes his throne. And the reason John does this will be made clear in the weeks to come when he shows how the woman and her children come to rule alongside Jesus by following in his same path to glory. For the time being, for right now, John simply tells us, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, meaning once again, 3.5 years, which if you recall, represents a time in which the wicked appear to triumph for a time. But as we know from scripture, from other places in scripture, when the bride flees for protection, this does not mean that the Lord has abandoned her, but only that he has prepared a way for her in the wilderness for her protection. In short, this is again the story of Israel's flight from Egypt to protect her from Pharaoh and the flight of the Virgin Mary to Egypt to protect her from the murderous wrath of Herod the Great. All right. That concludes our survey of the text. I know there's a lot of stuff there. Believe me, there's a whole lot more we could say about the woman, her child, and the dragon, but that'll have to wait the coming weeks when we conclude John's vision of the three. For now, for today, I want us to talk briefly about what we can learn from what we just heard, and especially prepare us for what we will hear in the coming weeks where we really get to the application of the text. Okay? For the most part, our text for today really just sets the stage for what follows. As a result, the primary message of the chapter won't be discovered really until later. For now, however, we can at least prepare ourselves for what we're going to hear in the weeks to come. In summary, what John does in this section is alert us, and in the first instance, those churches, those seven churches he's writing to, and now by implication us, what he does is he's alerting us to tactics Satan often employs in his war against the Lord and against his people. As a result, the primary point of the chapter is to alert the church to understand how Satan operates, how he has operated through this long history of the Old Testament, in order to know how he might be defeated. What we will find is that Satan has two main strategies he has turned to, as we heard earlier, again and again throughout history. One is corruption. The other is persecution. Since we heard in our survey of the long battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan alternates between these twin pillars of corruption and persecution. When, for example, he was unable to claim victory by corrupting the godly line of Seth, he turned instead to persecuting his descendants. It's the same method he attempted to use against Jesus. Having failed to kill Jesus soon after his birth, Satan reverted to the tactic of trying to corrupt Jesus by repeatedly tempting him in the wilderness. When that ploy flopped, he decided to again revert to persecution by enlisting others to conspire in Jesus' crucifixion. Of course, that didn't succeed either, but Satan, it seems, is a bit slow to catch on sometimes. As Peter Lighthart says, a dullard that he is, he keeps thumping his head against the same wall. Ultimately, he won't be victorious against Jesus or his church, but he is victorious against many sometimes, by the twin influences of corruption and persecution. In other words, what we see in chapter 12 and following is that Satan will again employ his twin strategies of corruption and persecution. That's why if you go back to Revelation 2 and 3, think about this, where John addresses the churches of Revelation separately. What you find in each of the individual letters is that John either rebukes the churches for corruption, or he exhorts them to persevere amidst persecution. Reason I believe this message is so important for us today now is that what we have witnessed in our nation is that Satan has been largely successful in his efforts to corrupt the church. We haven't been persecuted in America. We've been corrupted. And I think he prefers that method when it works, because then the church becomes irrelevant, or, using current parlance, non-essential. Or else it becomes complicit by allying it with him in his corruption of the culture. See, when the church is corrupt, when that happens, obviously there's no reason to resort to persecution because, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But this raises a problem for him about what to do with those who, by God's grace, somehow manage not to become corrupted by the culture. What we learn in Revelation 12 and following is that when confronted with this dilemma, when Satan is unable to corrupt churches, his usual method of operation is to pivot to his other favorite strategy of persecution. And I think this is so relevant because I think we're beginning to see just the very beginnings, the outworking of this pendulum in our own time. As of late, I've seen Christians, churches, whole denominations of every sort engaging in virtue signaling and pandering to nearly every cause embraced by the enemies of the church and allying themselves with those who are seeking to destroy what little is left of our Christian heritage. And meanwhile, those who are unwilling to go along with the mob are being denounced even if they remain silent. And if they dare have the courage to speak contrary to the prevailing narrative of today, they're shouted down and confronted by angry mobs with pitchforks, you know, insisting on public acts of penance. As a result, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, John's message to us in Revelation, in this portion of Revelation, is extremely important to our day in making us aware of Satan's tactics, because we may be witnessing a shift in his tactics again very soon. At the same time, this section of Revelation is also of extreme importance, though, to teach us that those who refuse to be corrupted and who will withstand persecution will be victorious, because what happened to Jesus will also happen to them. They will be vindicated and granted thrones to set beside him in his kingdom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word says we are not ignorant of his devices. I fear oftentimes we are, but I pray that as we see Satan's attack on Christ and then upon his bride, that we would observe the two things that he particularly likes to do. And as we think back about John's message to those churches and how he repeatedly warned them either against corruption or encouraged them to persevere amidst persecution, that message would be instilled in us, and that we would understand the need to fight against the corruption of our thinking, of our ways, in our lives and how we live. But I also pray that we would be prepared in the case that we might face persecution of whatever sort. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust in you, in the knowledge that we will be victorious because Christ has prevailed. We will as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.